All right, James chapter 4. James chapter 4. Tried to convince Pastor Little that since we have Pastor Renato here to let him take two services, but you can see how that went over. Pastor Renato needs a break too from time to time, I understand. James chapter 4. We come to the end of this chapter together. James chapter 4, let's hear the word of the Lord. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he's made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we are grateful for your mercies towards us. We're grateful for the opportunity, for the privilege of gathering together to worship you as your blood-bought people. Indeed, Father, we would have the worship offered in this place be pure, even as the worship the angels offer before you. We long for a pure heart, clean hands, that we might offer acceptable worship through Christ our Lord, the only mediator between God and man. And it is his name we have gathered here to exalt. We pray that you would teach us from your word, that you would bless our time together once more as we consider what you'd have us to learn and to understand. We pray that you would send forth your Holy Spirit and bless us with his presence, for if he is absent, we have gathered in vain. We pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen. So we left off last time together at James 4 verse 10, kind of in the middle of a section. So we're going to pick up verse 11 and cover speaking evil against the brothers, and then we'll go through the end of the chapter. James has a portion directed toward merchants. And James, in this section before us, he brings together two subjects that he's been speaking on. That of the tongue, which he had a lengthy discourse on in chapter 3. And also pride that he's been addressing in this chapter. God opposing the proud, giving grace to the humble. In the time of the Jewish first fruits, there were many desiring to be teachers. And criticism of one's opponent opponent in the sense of they were competing for the office of teacher. Criticizing them was a prime tactic to set yourself forward as the morally superior choice, when in fact the opposite would be true, because a tongue given to slander has no place at all in a teaching office. And one of the clearest and ugliest ways that human pride manifests itself is in the form of slander, harsh criticism, that James is going to speak to. The proud person will slander and criticize others in an effort to make others look inferior to them, make them feel better about themselves. They're often not proud of anything that they are. They're just proud that they're not what others are. It's a very bitter, hateful spirit to have, natural to all of us sons and daughters of Adam. So James is going to address that in this section to the Jewish first fruits. He says in verse 11, "Do not speak evil against one another, brothers." This is another imperative from the pen of James. Do not speak evil. This word for speak evil against comes from the Greek word kataleleo, which means to slander or to speak evil of someone. And the term for judge that he's going to give later, the one who speaks against, there's kataleleo, a brother, or judges a brother. That's the term krino, from which we get critic. This idea of someone being a harsh critic. And with this imperative that James gives now, he kind of changes his tone to his writers. Remember in verse 8, he referred to them as sinners and double-minded. But here in verse 11, he says, "Do not speak evil against one another, brothers," or brothers and sisters, the plural adelphoi in the Greek, meaning siblings, those from the same womb, is the idea that's here. And as brother, referring to them as brothers and sisters, he's reminding them that they are spiritual siblings of the family of God who ought to be loving one another, building one another up in the faith, instead of criticizing one another. They're not going to build themselves up, they're not going to build the church up by tearing one another down. James goes on to say that the one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. This wasn't just a sin of man on man. To slander or to speak against, however we render that term, to judge or to criticize a brother in Christ is to slander, speak evil, judge, or criticize the very law of God. This is a sin against God. If the brother is justified before God, then he ought not to be condemned before men. In his famous chapter on Christian liberty, Paul gives a phrase that is applicable here in a spiritual sense. Romans 14:4, "Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls." There in Romans 8:1, same book, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." No matter how men try to slander a child of God, if God has saved someone, then that verdict is already determined, it is already set. Within the body of Christ, however, there is a sense in which we do judge another and that we hold each other accountable to the law of God, to the word of God. When your brother or your sister calls you out in sin, and I've been blessed enough to have some in this church that will do that, when they call you out in sin, and it's a court sin defined by God's law, not personal convictions or anything, that is the voice of your master to you, and you are to heed it. That's a mercy of God to have such a brother or sister come to you, and we are to heed it. We have an example of this before us in James. What has he been doing throughout this epistle to the scattered Jewish Christians in the first century? He's been judging their conduct, and he's been telling them how to correct their wrong conduct before God. He's been calling them out in their sin before God, calling them to correct their behavior, to seek the grace and the favor of God, to humble themselves and apply for His mercy. Indeed, he's going to close this very epistle. The last two verses, James 5, 19 and 20, says, "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." So that is not what James is forbidding here. He's forbidding criticizing others, slandering, speaking evil against our brothers who we ought to be building up. And to judge someone according to another standard besides God's law is to speak evil against them. It's the opposite of evil, to remind a straying brother or sister of the law of God, to call them back, to be reconciled to God. Proverbs 9:8 says, "Rebuke the wise, they will love you." But this is of course one reason why Christians are called to live out their Christian walk in the context of a church, so we can build one another up, not so we can criticize one another and build ourselves up by declaring all the ways we think we're superior to another. I already know where I'd rank in that one, so no, don't waste your time. But we want our brothers and sisters to be a means of sanctification in our lives and build us up. So that's not what James is forbidding here, that kind of building up. He's forbidding judging the Christian brothers and sisters by that which is not the law of God. To judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. He says, verse 11, to judge the law is to deem it to be insufficient. We deem the law of God to be insufficient when we attempt to hold our Christian brothers and sisters accountable to that which God does not hold them accountable. Their conscience is not bound to what your conscience is bound to in the sense of convictions, those things we have according to our Christian liberty. How dare we as sinners judge the eternal state of another sinner by a standard we or another sinner has erected? It's only by the law of God. So we don't judge the law by setting up our own, judging our law to be superior to that of God's. And James has a familiar theme too here in the latter half of verse 11. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. What's a theme that James has been mentioning several times in his letter? Doing the word, not just hearing, but doing. A hearing that leads to doing is what we want. The Jewish first fruits to which James was writing had demonstrated a twofold despising of God's law. They had broken it in their fighting and quarreling with one another, not walking according to his standards, and then they had set up their own standards, and they were condemning one another by them. And so it was a twofold despising of the law of God. And they were so busy judging one another by their own laws that they were too busy doing that to obey God's law. They had discarded his law altogether. A.T. Robertson had, a profitable quote. He says, "It's far easier to play the part of the critic of the law than to be a doer of the law. Destructive criticism is always the cheaper exercise and the more useless. Constructive criticism is more creative and much harder." But that's what we're called to be doers of the law, to offer that constructive criticism when and where it applies. And James has a reminder for those who are discarding and treating with contempt the law of God. In verse 12, he says, "There's only one lawgiver and judge." That same judge Abraham said, "The judge of all the earth, will he not do right?" Genesis 18:25. There's only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Just as we Christians do not get to decide what is right and wrong, that is up to God and then the Christian and their conscience, we do not get to determine the eternal destiny of another, whether they be saved or destroyed. That's not given to any of us. Even if we judge rightly by calling a professing Christian to put off sinning and be reconciled to God, we have to leave that in the hands of God. He's their ultimate judge. It's not us, not on any day. That's between them and the Lord. It's our part to warn them of the danger, continuing in sin. But at the end of the day, they are the ones that are going to be ultimately responsible to God for their actions. He will be the one to decide their eternal fate. Even if they be disciplined out of the church or whatever, that their fate is in God's hands. Judging as if we had written the laws which determine man's destiny is to disregard one of God's roles in the world. He is the one lawgiver. He is the one judge. And men will be held accountable to that one standard. No standard we erect will God ever judge by. That is, God has given us His standard. We don't have to put in place another one. And to disregard God's role as judge, James is going to shift. Who are you to judge your neighbor? Not our place. That is to the Lord. Verse 13 is going to deal with another dismissal of one of the roles of God as well. It's a short step from denying God's role as the judge of His world to denying God's role as the sovereign ruler of His world. And James is going to treat this subject in verse 13. He writes, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit." Another ill report that had come to the ears of James of the Jewish first fruits was that they were living as, I like the term that Pastor Gables used when he preached through this text a couple years ago here. He called them practical atheists. They lived as if God didn't exist. If you look in their plans that they outlined, there's no mention of God, His glory, His purposes. And so James calls attention to this with his Greek idiom at the beginning of verse 13, "come now," or in the King James, "go to now." What he's saying is, listen up, readers. You're going to find parallels in this account from which to learn. And he says, gives us an account, the business plan of some of these businessmen. What was their plan? Today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town, spend a year there, trade, and make a profit. So we have a when, we're going to go today, maybe tomorrow. We have the where, we're going to go into such and such a town. So we've got a date, we've got a place. There's a what are we going to do there? We're going to trade, we're going to make a profit. They've got a time and a place and an activity. And then how long? We're going to spend a year there. We're going to spend a year there trading, making a profit. And it is interesting to note that James here does not forbid buying, selling, trading at a profit. He doesn't find any fault with their plan as it stands. There's something missing, but the plan as it stands does not contain anything they shouldn't be doing. He does not forbid the buying, the selling, trading at a profit, the free market enterprise. Sinful man, of course, brings to the free market model, capitalism. He brings the corruptions of greed, covetousness, whereby those systems are abused by sinners in God's economy. But James does not see the free markets as synonymous with greed or with covetousness. And he does not condemn in any sense that economic model. This verse also is not a teaching against get-rich-quick schemes, though there's a sermon for those as well. They were not necessarily planning to be rich. They were just hoping to make a profit. Doesn't say they were seeking to be deceitful. Doesn't say they were seeking to extort anything from others. Just trade, make a profit. Nothing that these merchants planned was evil. We want to make that clear. Their plan was what many might call the American dream. But it's missing something. It's missing something. So in verse 14, James says, yet, you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. The problem that James has with these merchants, these businessmen, is that they thought they were masters of their own fate. That they could take, they thought that a year from now they would be where they wanted to be financially. And yet they could not make themselves even live another day, much less a year, much less a year with great economic gain, with any economic gain. Their year ended well in their plans, yet they did not know how the very day would end for them. Their plan began with today or tomorrow. They didn't know whether they would live through the night. And Jesus had something to say about this in one of his parables. We find that parable in Luke 12. Luke 12, verse 13. We'll begin reading. Like several of Jesus' parables, this one is in response to a statement or a question or a request. Luke 12, 13, we read there, "Someone in the crowd said to him," that him is Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But Jesus said to them, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I'll do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you've prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" This man thought he had a future, just like the merchants James speaks of. He thought he had a future of leisure. He could sit back, eat, drink, relax, be merry, that he had enough stored up, but didn't know that that very night it was all going to be taken away from him. Coming to this world naked, naked we're going out, and it was all going to be left for somebody else. And so Jesus and James together, they illustrate a truth that the Jewish first fruit should have been familiar with, that goes back well before the New Testament. Proverbs 27:1. We read there, "Do not boast about tomorrow." Wow, it's almost like James took the proverb right out of the Old Testament. "For you do not know what a day may bring." Do not boast about tomorrow. James has got something to say about boasting and what tomorrow is going to yield. This is not to say that just because we don't know what a day may bring, we got to be careful not to swing too far into the ditch on the other side. Just because we don't know what a day may bring does not mean that we do not take responsibility and plan for the future. That's important to note as well. These merchants had a good plan. They wanted to provide. They wanted to earn a living. They wanted to work and trade. That's all fine and well. And so there's nothing wrong with preparing. But we prepare with respect to the sovereignty of God and His divine prerogative. Proverbs 21:5 says, "The plans of the diligent lead surely to abundance, but everyone who is hasty comes only to poverty." So the scriptures don't speak against planning and preparing for the future. Something that's getting harder and harder to find in this world is any young person who thinks about the future in terms of saving and investing and preparing and being disciplined with their time and resources. It's getting harder and harder to find people that think about the future in those terms. Most of the times, they're expecting the government to take care of everything. Well, we know how that always turns out. So James says, "You do not know what tomorrow will bring." And then he asks the question, "What is your life? What is your life?" Well, this is not some philosophical abstraction from James. He's not talking about the where does life come from, what does it mean to be alive, or any philosophical abstraction. He's remarking on the brevity of life in relation to eternity. This life is too short, and eternity is too long to leave God out of it altogether, to live with no regard at all for God. And Pastor James, as good pastors often do, uses an illustration for the brevity of life. That's the last part of verse 14. He says, "For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes." This Greek word for mist is atmosphere. Used here in James 4:14 and also used in Acts 2:19 to refer to smoke, volcanic smoke. It can also mean vapor, which is the English word the King James renders it as, or it can also mean steam from a pot. I've been drinking hot tea more than half my life, somewhere around 17, 18 years. I've had a cup of hot tea almost every morning. And it only takes a couple of minutes to boil that water and to brew your tea. Within a couple of minutes, the pot boils, the vapor appears, and then as soon as it hits its peak, it's gone in a matter of seconds. And it dissipates quickly, as does human life. We grow, we reach a peak, and then we dissipate quickly. And there's no possibility of coming back. We are as a vapor. A vapor cannot sustain itself in any way, in and of itself. And just as we cannot sustain ourselves in and of ourselves, we must rely on God. The very thing these merchants are not doing. And so, James says, verse 15, here's the remedy. Here's what we ought to do instead of what we're doing. Verse 15, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. Instead of leaving the Lord out of our plans altogether, he is to be first in our plans. What does James say we ought to say? Very first, it's not anything to do with what we want to do. The first thing is, if the Lord wills. That's the first part of the remedy. If the Lord wills, we acknowledge His sovereignty, His divine prerogative. Lord willing, I plan to see Pastor Little tomorrow at the eclectic meeting. But that's the Lord willing, because the eclectic meeting is quite a few hours from now. So, by saying, Lord willing, I plan to see Pastor Little in the morning, doesn't mean I'm not planning to see him, doesn't mean I'm still undecided. It just means the Lord might have it in my day tomorrow that I don't meet Pastor Little at the eclectic meeting. There's a whole lot of things that could go on between now and 10 a.m. tomorrow. My new heaters I installed in my house could light my house on fire. I don't think they will, but they might. There's a possibility. My cars could not start. That's even a stronger possibility, more likely. Could get in a wreck between now and then. There's no telling. Weather could come through and destroy the roads and flood them or whatever and can't get anywhere. So there's all kinds of possibilities beyond the scope of my control that I don't know how my tomorrow morning is going to go, but I've got some plans for it. But we have to acknowledge in those plans, it's as the Lord wills. The Lord will, and I plan to be at the eclectic meeting tomorrow. There could be all kinds of things, circumstances that prohibit me from being there. And since only the Lord knows what will happen tomorrow, we say, Lord willing, and we acknowledge His sovereignty to change the course of our day as He sees fit. Proverbs 16:9 again, the heart of a man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. The Lord does not forbid our planning, but it's Him that ultimately directs our steps, where He wants us to be, when He wants us to be there, doing what. So that is James' remedy. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will do this or that. Then we can make the plan after we acknowledge the sovereignty of God and His divine prerogative. But as it is, he says in verse 16, you boast in your arrogance. Arrogance to assume that all that we plan must come about as we planned it. Boasting in arrogance is an ignoring of the divine sovereignty and providence of God. And James here forces us to see that, again, there's only two camps here. Either you are humble and you acknowledge that you need the sustaining power of God to even take your next breath of His air. Or you are proud, you're the one that God resists, and you defy the rule of God and you believe you can sustain yourself and make all that you desire come about. Just try it. See how fast you get frustrated and, as it were, turned down at the throne room of heaven. But even if your business plans do come about exactly as you had hoped, to boast about that is evil. That's the mercy of God, that your plans went exactly as you made them. And to boast is, when they are accomplished, to boast is to fail to give God the glory. And what does James say about that? All such boasting is evil. We fail to give God the glory who mercifully allow my plans to succeed for the day. So, he says in verse 17, whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. It's been said before, there are two kinds of sin. There's sins of commission, where God tells us not to do something, and then we go and do it in our foolish pride. Then there's sins of omission, where God tells us, do this, and then we don't do it. Sin of omission. James zooms out to show his readers that if you conduct your life irrespective of God, I judge, don't need God to judge. I'm judging everybody I want to judge by the standard I want to judge. I'm going to conduct my business affairs the way I want to conduct them, and I don't need God, I don't need to acknowledge His sovereignty. He's zooming out to show his readers, if you conduct your life irrespective of God, you have committed the sin of omission. You have failed to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and trust in Him for all that you need for this life, which He has all the power to provide. And so, we conclude chapter 4 with some thoughts. God is sovereign. And He has the right, nobody can take this right from Him, to interrupt any business venture we undertake, any venture we undertake. He has the right to. And He knows what's best, so that should be good with us, right? Except for the flesh, it would be. Except for the flesh, it would be. Economic gain is not forbidden. We need to be productive and taking dominion over this earth and exercising a stewardship over the resources God has filled this earth with. We need to be making economic gain to provide for those of our families. If we fail to do that, we're worse than an infidel. Scripture says elsewhere. Planning and undertaking is not forbidden. We need plans. I find I get a whole lot more done with a plan than without one. We need plans. What is forbidden here, what James is calling evil, this boasting, this failing to acknowledge God and to submit to His sovereign prerogative in the affairs of our life. We must acknowledge those. Just because God has a divine will, that should never paralyze us to inactivity. Well, if God wants it to happen, it'll happen. What if every missionary took that approach? Never went anywhere. What if God, well, if God wants the Bible in English, it's just going to happen. William Tyndale didn't take that stance. So the divine will of God should never paralyze us to inactivity. Precisely because God has made so great promises, we have all the engine we need for activity. So about Calvinism not having a practical side, that's completely false. You can carefully construct a plan. You can calculate it correctly, be very precise, and reap profits. And in the end, be proud of all your financial achievements. But what is your life if this is all that you have? What is your life if that's what you have? That the parable of the rich fool in Luke 12 thought he was good for many days to come, and he didn't even have one left. What is your life, even if your plans all succeed and come together? We have omitted, we have committed the sin of omission and neglected the most important thing, the glory of God. acknowledging who he is and his sovereign right and rule over his world. And for that sin of omission, your vapor of worldly success will turn into an eternity of torments. Not a trade you want to make, brothers and sisters. I haven't gone to hell, but I've been warned of it. That's not a trade we want to make. Not a trade we want to make. And what ought we to do? What ought we to do? Well, James has told us God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. We make plans and we submit them to the Lord. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And what does that humility look like? Well, James tells us, if the Lord's wills, we live and do this or that. And to live humbly before the Lord, those plans of the diligent will succeed, as Proverbs 21:5 told us. The Lord will make us humble in His time, and He will will for us to do this or that. And trusting in the Lord, He will direct our steps in this life. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we are grateful that You have all the roles that You do. We are grateful that You are the judge of all the souls of men and that You will do right, even as Abraham declared, You are a righteous judge, You're good. And Lord, we thank You for Your sovereign care over Your universe and that You direct all means to Your appointed ends. We're grateful that all the ends that You direct things to bring glory to Your name, that not even the most wicked acts of evil can overcome them. Lord, that not even the sin of practical atheism can overcome Your plans, Lord. We pray that You would forgive us when we have failed to acknowledge You in our plans. We pray that You'd help us to make plans to go forth and conquer in Your name, and that we would acknowledge Your divine right, Your divine prerogative in all things. For that is Yours, Lord. We confess that You are the potter and we are the clay. And we would have it so, Lord. We would have You mold us and make us into vessels fit for service. And so we pray that You would continue to sanctify us and to make us humble, that we might be useful servants in Your kingdom. And that, Lord, You would bless the plans that we make to bring honor and glory to Your name, to further Your work in this world, to build up Your people, to minister Your word, to share the gospel to the lost, to declare Your praise among the nations. We pray for Your blessing on these efforts, Lord, these plans. And Lord, that we pray that You would keep us from planning wickedness, that You would not allow sin to take root in our hearts, that we might be pleasing to You, and that we might be children who bring honor and glory to Your name. For it's in that name that we pray. Amen.